Many of you have heard much of what I've done and what I've said, so there will be some different things. There will be some different things today. I'm Holly Allen. I teach at Lipscomb University now. I was at Abilene Christian for a few years, and I was at John Brown for a few years. And much of what I'm doing today comes out of the work that God has called me to do in the last, I think, 15 years or so of my life. We're going to start with a video. I'm very committed to intergenerational things, as you all know. So we'll start with this lovely quick video.
Okay, quiet on the set.
When the Sabbath was over,
Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices
so that they might go and anoint him.
And very early, on the first day of the week,
when the sun had risen,
they went to the tomb.
They had been saying to one another,
"Who rolled away the stone from us, from the entrance to the tomb?"
When they looked up, they saw that the stone,
which was very large,
it was huge!
Seriously, it was huge,
had already been rolled back.
At the end of the tomb,
they saw a young man
dressed in a white robe,
sitting on the right side.
And they were alarmed. But he said to them,
"Do not be alarmed.
You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified.
He has been raised.
He's not here.
Look, there's the place they laid him.
But go.
Go! Go!
Go!
Go! Go and tell.
Tell his disciples and Peter
that he is going ahead of you to Galilee.
There you will see him.
Just as he told you.
Just as he told you."
So they went out and fled from the tomb.
For terror and amazement had seized them.
And they said nothing to anyone,
because they were afraid. Now go!
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 Go and tell.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Of course, you know why I showed that. It's just
he
so
is risen. He is risen.
All right. Very good. It's just so wonderfully intergenerational, and that's why, of course, I shared it with you. I got involved in children's ministry when I was 11 years old. I had my very first little class when I was 11. They were kindergartners, and we were studying the life of Christ, and we ended up with we made a little hill and put three crosses on it, and I just loved it. I taught at a church in Memphis, fifth grade, in my early 20s. We went to Iowa City. I taught the fours and fives for 5 years. In Mentor Lane, I worked in Abilene. I worked with Mentor Lane Church of Christ, and I worked with different ages. We did a children's church there and a puppet ministry with the middle schoolers. And during this time, I had been teaching in the education department at Abilene Christian, and I was very much into developmental psychology, of course. That was one of my areas of expertise. And I imported all those ideas right into my teaching and thought I was doing an excellent job. But something happened in the mid-90s that changed my understanding of Christian education, changed my understanding of spiritual formation for children, but also for adults. We were part of a church plant in the mid-90s in Abilene, and we had intergenerational small groups. And I saw something in the children, particularly, that I hadn't seen in children's church or Sunday school. They begin ministering to and with their parents and praying with their parents and for their parents and other adults. I just hadn't thought that through before. And I began to just see differently. I wasn't sure what I was talking about. It wasn't exactly ministry that I was seeing differently or faith development per se. I wasn't sure what the word was I was looking for, but just about that time, Catherine Stonehouse came out with a book called Joining Children on the Spiritual Journey. It's a book I still recommend to everyone. If you don't have this, I would already call it a classic. It was 1998. She has not revised it since then, and I can't see any reason for her to. It's just still an excellent, excellent book. Joining Children on the Spiritual Journey, Catherine Stonehouse. And she, of course, started talking about spirituality, and that was the construct. That was the construct I was beginning to see different in these children. So for the past, that was 98, so I began on this journey of seeking out what was happening in these groups. What was it about intergenerational small groups that nurtured children spiritually and all the rest of us? That was my burning question when I pursued my doctoral degree. And so I have two areas of expertise. Those of you who have followed my work, I have children's spirituality and intergenerational issues. And God has done amazing things. It's not something I had intended. I've been part of a national conference for 15 years, in 2003, 6, 9, and 12. That conference took place at Concordia up in around Chicago. Last year we were supposed to have another one on children's spirituality, but the main professor there has not been very well lately. And she really just couldn't host it there. And Lipscomb graciously offered to have it there. So in a few weeks, the National Triennial Children's Spirituality Conference Christian Perspectives will be held this summer at Lipscomb University, Nashville, Tennessee, June 12th to the 14th. And we're taking registrations. If you want to get online, it's childrensspirit.org. I'm sorry, I don't have that on there. Childrensspirit.org. We're taking registrations. We have people coming from Australia, Sweden, presenting a paper, and someone from New Zealand and Albania. And, of course, people from Canada and across the United States are coming. So it will be just terribly wonderful and exciting to talk with people who are as passionate about children as you are. So it is terribly exciting. I'm delighted to be hosting that. But just recently, this is my announcement. I sent out on Facebook to some people, I said, I have an announcement to make today. Introducing a new national conference on intergenerational Christian formation. It's called Intergenerate. New word. We have a group of 12 people, 2 from Canada, 10 from across the United States, across the denominational. We are putting together a conference for next summer, and it will also be held at Lipscomb University, June 25th to the 27th. And it's sponsored by, or we're in partnership, the Intergenerate Task Force is what I'm leading, but we're in partnership with Genon Ministries, which is, you can Google them if you like, and Lipscomb's Institute for Christian Spirituality. It will be an academic and a practical conference. In other words, we'll have people who are doing research right now in the field of intergenerational ministry, and those who are practicing it, and we'll be having lots of dialogue and conversation. So I'm more than excited about it, because I do feel that this is the work God's called me to do, and to give me a place to do it has been more than I asked or dreamed. This is the book that I've written. Some of you have read it, Intergenerational Christian Formation, Bringing the Whole Church Together in Ministry, Community, and Worship. And I'll be showing it on the screen in a few minutes. But this, from my dissertation, but then other work that's come out since then. There's been a lot more work since my dissertation was done in 2002. So some of what I'll talk about today is in the book, but I'm trying to go beyond that because you've heard me before. And this is along the way. I have a very mini version of intergenerational Christian formation for children in this book, and it brings together those two loves. How many of you already have this book? Is there anyone here who doesn't have it, who would like to have it? Okay, I can give this one away today. I got permission from AC Bookstore, and they said, I said, I need one to show, and they said, just give this one away. So if you want it afterwards, come up, and we'll pick a number or something, and I'll give you a book. It's working. So feel free to come up afterwards, and like I said, we'll just pick a number. If you want to buy one while you're here, if you don't get chosen to receive this, they have them. What do you call? Oh, you have them right out here. All right. This is Tammy. She works with ACU Press. Her husband works with ACU Press, and they come every year and sell books from ACU Press and Leafwood, and so she'll be out here and selling them. So those of you who would like to have it, it's an edited book. I have one chapter in here. Suzetta Nutt has a chapter. Ryan Maloney has a chapter. Jeff Childress has 2 chapters on baptism, especially looking at baptism for children of the church, where we're not really trying to convert them to another whole new way of life. It's the only life they've ever known. So what does that look like? So So he has a couple of excellent chapters. He's speaking on that, by the way, at the conference. I mean, this conference. Ron Bruner, Steve Bonner, Sam Jung King Hamilton has a couple of chapters. Who else? Dana Pemberton and Susetta Nutt. Shannon Raines. She's speaking today at 3:30, somewhere around here. Was that tomorrow? Okay. So lots of just wonderful chapters on how to speak into the lives of children, how to nurture them spiritually. Along the way, conversations about children and faith. All right, first thing I want to ask a note for you is that in the past, this is an excellent quote from Margaret Salin. The church is the only agency in Western civilization which has all the members of the family as part of its clientele through the complete life cycle from birth to death. She wrote that in 1979. I believe that's right. Still true? I mean, it's still true. What's changed? Do I have the date up there? Yeah, 1979. What's changed? Lots has. We actually have them as clientele, but we divide for classes, for worship, many other gatherings. In many churches, it's rare for the whole body to be together for anything. Children rarely see the oldest members. The senior members never hear from the children or the teens. Younger adults rarely spend any time with older adults. We've recently begun to realize that perpetually separating the generations has led to generational fragmentation, and we're not serving each other well, which is, I assume, why you're here. And, of course, this is the problem. You may be in a church that looks a little bit like this. Segmented groups. These guys don't know these, they don't know those, those don't know these, or those, or those. They know each other, everyone in their own little groups. And the problem has been well stated by Ivy Beckwith and Joe Hellerman and Mark DeVries. Mark DeVries was the one who wrote Family-Based Youth Ministry back in 1994. He was the first person to say, I don't think our youth ministry is like it should be. It's like it should be. That was, you know, 70s and 80s. We took the youth out and just kind of did their own thing. He wrote it in 94, but he put a revised edition out in 2004. And he says he recognized that youth ministry was failing in its goal to foster spiritual growth and mature faith in teens. And his diagnosis of the problem was that in typical youth ministries, teens had been systematically separated from adults, isolating from the very relationships that are most likely to lead them to maturity. So that was the first heralding call, I think. Wait a minute, is this what we need to be doing? So the youth ministry folks, who, by the way, were the first to pull them out, were the first to say, I'm not sure. We need to be doing that. I'm glad. Ivy Beckwith, who's written on children's ministry, said children's ministry is broken. She came to see that the systematic separation of children from all the other cohorts of the church has been detrimental to them. She wrote that in 2004, Postmodern Children's Ministry. Joe Hellerman, you may not know, he says, I spent the first 15 years of vocational Christian service involved in specialized ministry to single adults. This was some years ago. Now I find myself with increasing reservations about the wisdom of compartmentalizing God's family into separate fellowship groups according to life stages. So we've really done that up and down the spectrum. The oldest are in the 39ers group. They're kind of off by themselves. Everybody's by themselves. So, of course, the question becomes, you know, how do we get back to something or other? How can we manage to figure this out? Three questions. I usually ask about six questions, answer about six questions today. I'll just do three. Why did churches in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s begin separating the generations by age and stage? Why should we bring the generations back together? And then why you're here is, how can we do this? Really, people just want to know, give me some ideas. How can we bring the generations back together? And we will spend 20 minutes, I hope, on that. So we're just going to spend a few minutes on these first questions. You tell me, why did we start? Some of you are old enough to remember. Why did we start separating the generations in the 70s and the 80s? Do you remember? What was our rationale? Some of you are too young to remember.
We thought we could better meet their needs.
Absolutely. We did. Their
it was a positive thing.
It wasn't like, let's get rid of the kids. We thought we would do a better job. Their socio-emotional needs. Youth first saying, really, they're at a different stage in life. They're asking different questions. They have different doubts. They need a place to be ministered to uniquely. I think that was important. With children, I was part of it in the 80s at Mentor Lane. I was part of the group that said, we need a children's church. We need children's church. Because we felt like the sermons, you know, really weren't for children. We thought we could meet their cognitive developmental needs better that way. And I think that's true if that's all you're looking at. I think that's true, yeah.
I think they were afraid that the kids would be bored.
Oh, yeah.
And so they didn't know, you know, they'd be troubled or too noisy in church. And mm-hmm. so they felt like they would, as you say, better met the needs, but also, you know, heaven forbid they'd be bored, you know, right. whatever that means, or how parents could deal with that. The mm-hmm. parents seemed to be like they didn't know how to deal with that.
And boomers led this. They remembered being bored yeah. as children. And I'm not going to do this to my kid. I'm going to do something wonderful for my kid. So I think it came out of a good heart. But now we've been doing this for 30 years. I think we've raised at least a generation, maybe two, of parents who it hasn't occurred to them. To say, oh, would you like to have your children with you? Oh, dear. How do I do that? Should I do that? Don't they need to be elsewhere? So it'll be a retraining, I think, at least to some degree. There were some other reasons I think we won't go into today, but I do think why have the faith communities separated the generations? I think we hit on a couple things. For meeting needs, it was also kind of culturally important. School separated by ages, we thought we should do that. We had a school model, so we wanted to separate by ages. I took this actual picture in California in a church, and it really, really struck me hard when I saw it. So, that's pretty hard. So I think there's some other reasons. We could go several ways with it, but I think we've addressed it well enough for today. This is an important piece. Why should we bring the generations back together? I think we're beginning to see it's probably not good to separate all the time, but are there some really important and good reasons to do so? Two-thirds of this book is supporting this idea, and it looks at biblical theological reasons, empirical, you know, studies, sociological reasons, anecdotal, practical, theoretical reasons. If you really want to get into it, it's there. I'm going to share three or four really important ones right now. I would say, first of all, I think it's biblical. Ooh, where did it come from? Why should we bring the short answer really is in our book. Intergenerational Christian experiences especially and uniquely nurture spiritual growth and development across all ages. That's the bottom line for me. I think there are things that happen when all the generations are together that are unique and special, and they don't happen as well in other settings. I'm not saying we should separate all the time for everything. It's okay. But I do think unique and wonderful things happen when all the generations are together. So that's my short answer. Why should we bring the generations back together? I think that cross-generational experiences uniquely nurture forms of spiritual formation and development, by the way, across all ages. Sometimes people think I'm only talking about the children. It's better for the children. I think it's better for all of us to be around the rest of us. And I do think that God designed our faith communities with this in mind. I just think intergenerational faith communities are God-designed places. That's what he had in mind. And we see that the first several centuries of the church, in fact, all the way up down until recently. But I do want to give a little biblical support for this. After defeating Jericho and eventually Ai, Joshua called all the people together to renew the covenant, and afterward he read all the words of the law. The blessings and the cursings, according to all that's written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So a reading of scripture. It was a celebration moment. They had defeated, and they said, we're going to all read God's words. Another time, Jehoshaphat was surrounded, and he was one of those kings that it says in scripture, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There were only eight of them, so it's easy to remember him. He was surrounded by the Moabites and Ammonites in Jerusalem. He called all the people together. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. And their king entreated the Lord to deliver them. And God sent a word to Jehaziel, who is a prophet, said the words were, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And those children and all the people there heard that, what Jehaziel had to say, that God had sent word. It was a story. They had already heard the stories of the Red Sea and the wilderness. That had been hundreds of years before. This was their own story to tell. God's work in their own lives. He did, in fact, deliver them. The Moabites and the Ammonites turned on each other, and they killed each other instead of them. So hearing the king entreat God and God working on their behalf was a wonderful current story. And they were able to tell, of course, their children and their children after them, which is very important, not just to tell the old stories, but what God is presently and currently doing in your lives. And, of course, we know, in the Old Testament we have all these wonderful, the special occasions, the feast, the passing on of faith through the generations, for example. Psalm 145:4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Very important. We need to be passing on the stories that God is doing now. We can't pass it on if we're never with anyone else to pass it on to. If we are never with the oldest generation, how can they tell us their stories of God's work in their life in the 40s or the 50s or the 60s? We need to be with them. We need to be hearing their stories. And we need to be telling, I need to be telling my stories to the 40s and to the 20s and to the little ones. And I need to be hearing God's current work in their lives as well. No, it doesn't just go down. It goes up. It's lovely to hear, of course. I want to read one of my favorite passages. It's the main passage in here that we, in our book, that we talk about. Let's read this together. This is Psalm 78:2-7. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we've heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders that he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded for our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. I'll turn this light off over here. You might be able to see better.
Help?
Oh, yeah. Oh, good. Now that we don't need to read it anymore. But. A quick little activity I want you to do is see how many generations you can find there. I think they're all represented there. Let's see if we can go back one. What are you hearing? What are you seeing? About how many? I think there are three?
Four?
Ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation, and even the children yet unborn, and they would tell their children. It can be five, and some have made a case for that. And as you may know, most of our congregations do have five generations in them. Now, they may not be literally in a family, but you should have five. You should have children. You should have some teens, some youngish adults, middle adults, older adults. You should have, most churches have that. So we need to be telling this. This is commanding us so that we can live out before God what he's wanting us to do, hearing these stories. It's not just hearing Jericho's story, but all the stories that have gone before. That's Old Testament. New Testament, we know in the house churches, we know they were intergenerational because the letters that came to children, obey your parents, parents, don't provoke your children, slaves and the master stories, the husband and wife stories, we know from Paul's letters, we know from history, we know from the writings from the first century what the house churches were like. We also have some theological support. Church is family of God, and all families have all the generations. They may some have already passed on, but they're all there. We do have them, and a family has many generations. And what I want to focus on right now is church as body of Christ. You could have as many as six if you look at it this way, six generations, children, teens, emerging adults, young adults, middle adults, and older adults. We're going to read a passage in Scripture, and I have six of you. If you have a little number circled up there, it says number one, number two, number three, come on up, and then I'm going to line you six across here, if you would, in order. So we'll have number one right here, and two, three, four, five, six. I have something else for some of you to read. That's, you don't have a number on yours. If you're like a 16-year-old or a 26-year-old, don't come right now. This is just for the ones reading in the Corinthians passage. Yes, you're number one.
We have a number two.
We have another tiny
one.
And that's oh, one. Wait.
You're the 16-year-old Beth. Why don't you sit down here just a minute?
I'm sorry. I'm a 4-year.
Okay, that's later.
I'm sorry.
Yes, number three.
Good four.
Okay, so I go sit down.
And six. Very good.
I'm sorry. I didn't realize I numbered those. Okay, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians. It's a passage you recall, but we're reading it in a certain way for a certain reason. So we're going to start here. If you can look, I don't know if we exactly have it in order, but do you see a progression across this group? That we could politely say.
He wants to borrow my glasses.
What are you seeing? Hopefully.
Younger to old.
And I often, in some groups, I've had children. And so had a child read, and then a teen, and a 20, and a 30, and a 40, and on up like that. But it was sort of a guess. But we'll read this passage with that in mind. So let's go ahead and read your number one verse.
Okay. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body. Would that make it so?
If ear said, I'm not beautiful like eye, lip and expressive, don't I deserve a place on the head? Would you once remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how would it hear? If all ear, how would it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it.
But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size, and in its proper place. No part is important on its own.
Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you, or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out. As a matter of fact, in practice it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's part of your own body, you are concerned with it. It makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair?
The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are, all of you. You must never forget this.
Thank you. Thank you. Do you get it? Have we honored some parts of our body more than others by age? Somebody said, we don't have room for our children in our church. And I said, so that's why they sent their children out. I was trying to encourage them to let them back in. Said, we don't have room. And I said, why don't you just ask the 30-somethings to go out? Well, they wouldn't. Children don't have a choice. So I do think we need to be all together. Somebody asked me yesterday, how do you make that happen? I mean, should we, or how does that need to happen? Do they have to be with us all the time? Well, you don't have to be with them all the time, but find ways to bring them together. Find some ways. And when they are there among you, be aware of them. And I'm going to, if we're not together,
it's very hard to bless one another. But I do think that through Scripture we know that God knows us well and from the beginning has intended for the generations to bless one another. And if we are never together, we cannot bless one another. That's my main message today. I have a lot on empirical support, benefits for the ages. I'm going to skip it. We're going to just jump to doing some things together because I know you came for some more ideas. There is plenty of empirical support now for the fact that all of the body of Christ is blessed and benefited when we all come together. There's a deeper sense of belonging, support for troubled families, you know, especially in your youth group, kids whose families are not part of the church, how important it is for us to come around them. Churches have a lot of single parents. It's important to have those other family figures there. Character growth. Someone said, who knew that bringing the generations together would be a cure for narcissism? You know, you have to bow to one another and allow each of the generations to have part of what they wish as well. Opportunities for sharing each other's spiritual journeys. Absolutely imperative. We need to be hearing our stories. And we need to grow each other up in Christ. And it's much easier to do that if all the 14-year-olds aren't together at the same time. It's hard to grow each other up, you know? Figured that out? Whose idea was to put all the 14-year-olds together? You do that and you have a Lord of the Flies culture. I mean, how good is that? We need the 2s to the 80s together, and it will divide itself out in a beautiful way. So there are benefits for everyone, and this is all the empirical research that can go with that, but there's also good empirical research now about youth and emerging adults. Kinnaman, Powell, and Smith all have fabulous research, and a lot of that is in the book. I won't share that today. I want to jump on to some other things. But you came because you're interested in children. These are three of the findings in some of the current research on intergenerational ministry. Spiritual blessings that we see among children. It provides adult role models and mentors. They tend to exhibit a more in-depth understanding of theological matters. When they're around adults talking about theological things, it begins to be reflected in their language and their understanding. This has been shown over and over. They're more likely to live out their faith through prayer and faith talk. One of the specific studies said God talk in the home was more common if their families were in an intergenerational small group because they talked as a family in that setting and it moved into the home. And I think that's wonderful. You want your children to know that the God talk we do at church is not just church. It needs to be all the time. But some of us are uncomfortable with that. But if you do that in your intergenerational small group, then it comes into the home more easily. However, for these benefits to occur, the generations must be together. Just need to be together in as many ways as you can. I'm going to give you a few ideas right now. How can we bring the generations back together? These are all the ways we do it in the book, but I'm not going to talk about all this today. Creating intentional intergenerational worship experiences. Worship is the single most important activity that brings one generation of saints in contact with another in the life of the congregation. And you're thinking, well, you don't really get to know each other, but at least you see each other worshiping. And children who never see their parents worship, never see anyone worship, but the other 3-year-olds, the other 9-year-olds, they're missing a great deal. So what can we do if they're with us in the whole worship service? Verbally welcome them. We are delighted to have our children. We have a lot of first graders today starting school this week. Yay! How exciting is that? We are delighted to have you among us. We have some graduating 6th graders. However you can group the children together so they know their part of what's going on. Verbally welcome them as well as other generations. Antiphonal readings. We've not done this much in Churches of Christ, but this is a great one. This is Psalm 136. We'll do a little bit of this together. You read the refrain. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
His love endures forever.
He remembered us in our low estate.
His love endures forever.
And freed us from our enemies.
His love endures forever.
He gives food to every creature.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
His love endures forever.
Even non-readers can do that. And if you've been in some of the more liturgical churches, children can respond to some of the things when they pass the peace. May the peace of Christ be with you and also with you. And they can easily pick that up. And when they read from Scripture,
everyone in the church says the word of the Lord. And little children begin to pick that up very early. And they begin to participate in what's going on. There are better ways to include children than we've done in the past. And we can learn some of that from our more liturgical brothers and sisters. A third way, allow all ages to lead worship, pray, and read scripture. I know before our oldest son was baptized, they wouldn't let him do anything. And I thought, oh, we need to let our 8-year-olds, and in churches that allow the girls to do things, allow them as well. But some of our boys and girls can lead a prayer with their dad, with their mom. Maybe not walk up there by themselves. Be with someone, a grandfather or a grandfatherly figure. They can do that. It's a wonderful way to begin including them. Utilize the senses. We think of this as a childhood thing, but all of us learn better when there's something to see or do. You will walk out of here remembering the scripture we read up here, especially those of you who read it, because we did it. If you were in here last class for Ryan Maloney, we got these little megaphones. You're going to remember that. You're going to remember the fairy tales. What we do together, we remember. What we see, touch, taste, smell, we remember. Adults, not just children. So when you're having some unusual sermon like a sermon on the Trinity, and people say, well, children don't understand the Trinity. I mean, really, you're going to make them sit through 30 minutes? Of course, I'm thinking, do you understand the Trinity? You know, we're all kind of on a journey. But if you put this up during that 30-minute sermon, it will intrigue you and the children. This is Andrei Rublev's most famous icon, if I can use that word, from the, I think, 15th century. It's the three visitors coming to visit to see Abraham and Sarah, but understood to be, in some ways, the Trinity. And just the idea of which one might be God, which one might be Jesus, which one might be the Holy Spirit. Why are their hands as they are? Why did he use blue and gold? Is there any significance to some wearing their sash a certain way? I don't have answers for those, but oh, to enter. Remember Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And they have the picture on the wall. This is C.S. Lewis. And the children in the story are looking at the picture, and all of a sudden, they're in the water. They have entered the picture. It's a picture of a sailing boat. To enter this picture. Can't you see having some abstract sermon on the Trinity? But in the end, this is what you come away with it, and so do the children. No, they won't understand the Trinity after a 30-minute sermon, but we do not either. Whatever we begin to do as we enter in, that we see, we can all learn from that. This is Michelangelo's most famous Pietà. You might find it a little frightening, perhaps, to teach a crucifixion story with children present, but it can be done well, and they can enter this picture of his sculpture. Prodigal Son, Rembrandt's most famous biblical story. Hands, the merciful face, the boy. You could look at that for 20 minutes. We could, as well as children. Connecting body and spirit. We've tended to look at motions with songs as children's things, but moving our bodies can enable the spirit. We've tended in Christian history to see the body as we need to get rid of the body in order to be spiritual. But actually, we are bodily people. How can we utilize the body in use of the Spirit? Do this with me. This is a prayer, a very simple prayer. It's, Lord, we are Lord, you are holy. God, we give you glory. Let's just say it together. Lord, you are holy. God, we give you glory. Now, do stand if you would and do these simple motions with me. This is Lord. We're just going to do four signs. Lord, and we're going to, this is H. Lord, you are holy. And then, God, we give you glory. So say it with me. Lord, you are holy. God, we give you glory. That is an entirely different prayer when your body enters into it. Lord, you are holy. God, we give you glory. That is beautiful. And it's not undignified. We don't have to do Father Abraham. We don't have to do that. We can do movement that draws us closer. Thank you. The last thing I want to do in the last 4 minutes is introduce something brand new.
This is from a doctoral student. I was his advisor. This is Wilson McCoy. He did an intergenerational learning activity with 16 people on Sunday night and 14 on Wednesday night. It's called Dwelling in the Word. It's a little bit like Lectio Divina. They did a passage in Exodus. Every week they read this passage. And it's a 10-year-old, 16-year-old, a 25-year-old, a 33-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 60-year-old, 70-year-old. He had two or three of each of those in each group. And he was doing this for his doctoral work, so he really had to say, what are we doing and how are we doing this? First, you pray for the Spirit to guide the reading of the Word. Then you read the passage twice, considering what captures your imagination, what question would you like to ask a Bible scholar or expert? Not that there was one present, but just what are you wondering about? What do you think God wants us to do this week based upon what we've heard tonight? Then there was a time of silent reflection to reflect on both questions, one or both or all three questions. And then they broke up into pairs, found a friendly-looking stranger. These people didn't necessarily know each other. And every week you had to have a different person, so it was often very cross-generational, a 10-year-old with an 80-year-old. And you said this, break into pairs, find a relatively friendly-looking person that you don't know very well, listen to each other. Listen to this person as if what they are saying is the most important thing in the world. They will tell you what they receive from the passage. Adopt a posture of open, non-judgmental listening where one believes God might speak through this person. After a time of sharing, come back together and report what your partner said. So you have to listen well enough to what they receive from the passage to share it with the rest of the group. That's very different than just what I got. And after everyone has shared, then talk as a group and wrestle with what God might be up to among us based on what we've heard from each other. After his 8 weeks, he asks them to answer these questions in a questionnaire. How has God shaped your faith through this experience? Who in the group has impacted your faith and why? How has the presence of the other generations made this a unique experience? And would you recommend this experience to others at College Hills and why not? We have a 16-year-old response. Who's got the 16? Would you read that for us, Tammy? This was a boy, a young man, 16-year-old. This is what he said, one of his quotes from this survey.
Being a teenager, listening to adults' faith in God has helped me grow more confident, bold, and persistent in my faith with God from day to day.
It's wonderful. And then a 25-year-old said, who's our 25-year-old? Oh, we have a young man to read this.
I'm getting to see faith through the eyes of different ages all at the same time and realize that a person's faith can still be faith but mean different things at different ages. He noted later in the same interview, it has given an insight into what each generation holds important. You can also see how faith evolves over a lifetime by using each person as a snapshot of one big life.
Ooh, and this is a Gen X male. He was age 40. Who has that one?
One of the great things about this experience is being able to share our thoughts and questions with others in the group. The diversity of the group and the differing viewpoints and understanding is helping grow my faith. This experience is teaching me that other people have the same or similar questions about faith as I do, and that it is okay to not have all the answers, and then learning how to search for them.
And we have a 63-year-old. This was a female.
Maybe because I'm older than many in the group, I could empathize with the stages of life they are going through and remember when I had just begun my walk with God, or when I was deciding how to pursue my chosen field of study, or when I was a newlywed, or when we had young children at home. I can connect with those whose nest is empty or almost. Everyone reminds me how God has been with me through ups and downs all along the way, and that He has promised to continue to be there.
And the last quote I have is, what kind of church would be formed if everyone got to experience what we have experienced? And this is from, you'll guess in just a minute, it says, it would be a church that was stronger, more devoted, and a caring church. As we were discussing this, I got to thinking about Paul's statement about neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now we would have to add, young nor old, because this has enhanced our experience with God to have all of us here. How old do you think that person was? 72.
He had begun to see how important it was to have everyone there. I hope this has blessed you, at least opened up at least this new way of spending time in the Word together. This is the place we've most neglected. We have not found a way for all the ages to spend time in the Word. This is a lovely way. So I hope you can take this back and begin to adapt it. Thank you for being here today.